Today we're beginning a new series in a little book in the Old Testament called Habakkuk, which you may not have even heard of, but I guarantee you it's in there. And first bit is on your sheets there. I'm going to pray for us and then read. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that all of the Bible is your word to us. We pray for understanding now of the message of this Old Testament prophet Habakkuk and how it relates to our lives today. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's hear the word of the Lord together. Habakkuk 1, verse 1 inside your sheets. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. And this is God's answer. Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded. For I'm doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence. All their faces forward, they gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on. Guilty men whose own might is their God. Once you've come to trust in Jesus Christ, you have answers to the big questions of life. You know, whether God exists or not, how we can know him, what's the purpose of life, what happens when we die, all those big questions. But as a Christian, you then find yourself asking lots of other questions, but from the perspective of faith. And one such question is this: why doesn't God do something about all the evil and the suffering in the world? We believe in God, we know he's all powerful and he's good, so why does he allow so much suffering and evil? We may ask that as we look at the world with its wars and conflicts, terrorism, natural disasters, viruses. We believe in God, so we ask, well, why doesn't he do something to stop these things? You know, doesn't he care? What about the bushfires in Australia? You know, doesn't God control the weather? What about the coronavirus? You know, why doesn't he stamp it out? What about dictators? If God decides when people die, why doesn't he just remove these tyrants before they do any damage? In 1931, there was a guy called John Scott Ellis who was driving his red Fiat car in Munich, and he went into someone and almost killed him. Turned out it was Adolf Hitler. The driver said later, for a few seconds perhaps, I held the history of Europe in my rather clumsy hands. Hitler, he says, was only shaken up, but had I killed him, it would have changed the course of history. He's right, you know, why didn't God make sure that Hitler had been killed in that accident? You think of the suffering that would have avoided. If you ever ask questions like that, you're not alone. They are questions that people have been asking for thousands of years. And over the next 3 weeks, we're going to hang out with one of them, a guy called Habakkuk, who in the late 7th century BC, he wrote a little book tucked away in the Old Testament. And in his book, we find answers. Answers from God. Because this book is God's word to us. Look at verse 1. It says, the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. Oracle refers to God's words. Prophet is someone to whom God revealed his truth. Now, three little chapters are not going to tell us everything we ever wanted to know about evil and suffering, but they're going to give us some pretty key pieces of the jigsaw. The structure is in chapters 1 and 2, we listen into this dialogue between Habakkuk and God, and then in chapter 3 there is a prayer, a song in response. So today we're looking here at chapter 1, verses 1 to 11, which is Habakkuk's first exchange with God. Firstly then, verses 2 to 4, Habakkuk asks his question. Verse 2, he says, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? or cry to you, violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Habakkuk is frustrated. He's perplexed, he's desperate. He's been praying to God, crying for help, and there's been no change. Nothing has happened. So he says to God, well, you know, how long is this going to go on that I'm going to cry to you and you're not going to hear? And why? You know, why don't you do something? Why do you just idly look on? So he's pretty honest with God. He's very direct with him. But what did Habakkuk want God to do? What did he want him to step in and do something about? Well, it was particularly the sin among God's people. So as he looked around him, he saw in verse 2, violence. Verse 3, iniquity, wrong, destruction, violence, strife, contention. Verse 4, the law is paralyzed. Justice never goes forth. The wicked surround the righteous. Justice goes forth perverted. The word in verse 4 there, translated law, is the Hebrew word Torah, which means God's law in the Bible. So God's people were disobeying it, ignoring it, and people were suffering because of it. At this stage of Old Testament history, God's people were living together as a nation in the land of Judah. Jerusalem was the capital. And the description of society here fits the dark days in Judah during the reign of King Jehoiakim. So he reigned from 608 to 598 BC. So we're talking towards the end of Old Testament history. God's people had turned away from God. They were going their own way. So the focus here wasn't the wider world. We'll get to those questions next week. But this was about God's people behaving badly. And Habakkuk was distressed by it. He wanted God to do something, wanted him to intervene, to stop those doing wrong, to judge them. And Habakkuk was just fed up that God was just watching rather than acting. And so he says in verse 2, you know, why do you idly look at wrong? It's basically saying, look, don't you care about sin? In verses 5 to 11, God gives his answer. An answer that makes clear that Habakkuk has not got a raving clue quite how much God cares about sin. In verse 5, God says, look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded. For I'm doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. God reveals to Habakkuk what he was about to do. And it is something he says that would leave Habakkuk and the people shocked, astounded, struggling to believe it. So verse 6, he says, for behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. The Chaldeans were the Babylonians. These were the new superpower. They were just emerging at the end of the 7th century BC. And God revealed here that they were going to invade Judah. And that is what happened subsequently. So the Babylonians besieged Jerusalem in 597 BC. They destroyed Jerusalem in 586 BC. And they took the survivors into exile in Babylon. What was astounding in any of that? Well, it was this, that this Babylonian invasion was God's doing. Look at verse 6 again. He says, I, God, I am raising up the Chaldeans. So the Babylonian invasion of Judah was not just some unfortunate historical event. It was God's work. I am doing a work, God said. So the Babylonians were an instrument in God's hand carrying out his purpose. This was God's act of judgment on the sin of his people. Now, God had actually warned his people centuries before that this is what would happen if his people disobeyed him. It's there in the curses in the law of Moses in Leviticus 26. And over the years, God had sent a steady stream of prophets to warn them time and time and time again, but they didn't listen. So now judgment would fall. Did God care about the sin of his people? Oh yeah, I mean, so much so that in judgment he was raising up another nation to come and attack them and destroy them. Now that's taking things pretty seriously, isn't it? That's not messing about. And when you look at what that actually involved and who exactly God raised up to be his agent of judgment, it becomes clear quite how committed God really is to judging sin. Terrifyingly so. Verses 6 to 11 describe this instrument that God chose to use against his people. Just look at some of the details. So verse 6, he says, "Behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who marched through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own." So they were bitter, that is, they were nasty, aggressive, and hasty, so they were rushing from one conquest to the next to extend their empire. Then verse 7 says, "They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves." People were terrified of the Babylonian armies. They were ruthless. They were a law unto themselves, answerable to no one. Verse 8 says, their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. So the Babylonian military machine was efficient, and it was violent. Verse 8, "Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour." So they would spot their prey from afar, and with eagle-eyed vision, they would then swoop to devour. Verse 9, "They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand." So these guys didn't operate under some ancient Geneva Convention. They enjoyed the violence. They liked it. And they deported sand-like quantities of captives. Verse 10, it says, "At kings they scoff and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it." So no one could stand up to them. They were skilled in siege warfare. That's the reference there, building siege ramps up to the enemy city walls. And then finally, verse 11 says, "Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God." So having conquered one place, they then move swiftly on to the next target of their unprovoked aggression. So to them, might was right. They had the power and they used it to do whatever they wanted. Now that is a terrifying portrait of what was about to hit the land of Judah, the people of Judah. Imagine an army with the power and the resources of the US military and the ruthlessness of ISIS, and put it together, and you're pretty much there with the Babylonians. Very nasty, very scary. This was who God brought against his people. What does it tell us? It tells us that God does not mess about when it comes to dealing with sin. That God judged the sin of his Old Testament people in Judah with terrifying justice, inflicting staggering suffering. When it happened, the siege of Jerusalem lasted for 2 years. And when you read the book of Lamentations in the Old Testament, 5 chapters, it's all about it. And it describes the horror of life in the city under siege. The food ran out, famine spread. And then when the city did finally fall, those who had survived the famine found no mercy whatsoever. It says in Lamentations, "The women are raped in Zion, young women in the towns of Judah, and princes are hung up by their hands." Now, these Babylonian atrocities were wicked acts by ruthless people, but at the same time, God was using them to bring his judgment. And this complex interplay of divine sovereignty and human responsibility, it runs throughout the Bible. So God is not evil, God is not doing wrong, but as a holy God, we see here how committed he is to dealing with sin at the cost of unimaginable suffering. Now, God knew that this is what the Babylonians were like. He knew this is what they would do: starvation, children dying, women raped, torture, butchery. God knew it all. And he raised them up to do it. Now, can you believe it? As verse 5 says, "Wonder and be astounded, for I'm doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told." Now, is this the God we believe in? A God who would do something like this? Like a God who is that bothered about sin? A God who hates sin that much? A God who would inflict terrifying judgment and suffering on his Old Testament people because of their sin. But does the God we believe in, does he take sin that seriously? Is he that opposed to it? Is there anything you find shocking in the God you believe in what he does? Because if not, he's probably not the real God, the God of the Bible. But the question we're left with now is what this means for us as New Testament believers. Well, we know that God doesn't change. Malachi 3:6, God says, I, the Lord, do not change. So his character is eternal. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. But where does that leave us as God's people today? You know, surely we're in big trouble as well. You know, we may not live as a nation anymore. Instead, God's New Testament people are scattered throughout the world in different countries. But if God hates sin that much, and if God is that committed to judging the sin of his people, what hope is there? Well, two things for us on the sheet. Firstly, don't miss the wonder of the gospel. The epicenter of the New Testament revelation is another even greater shock. We see in the New Testament a broken man in first century Jerusalem hanging on a cross in unimaginable suffering. Physical torture, social shame, spiritual desolation. And we learn that this is God's work again. It's another act by God of judgment against his people. Now again, it was wicked people who did these terrible things to this poor man, but again, they were doing what God had determined and planned that they should do. So Acts 2:23 says, Men of Israel, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So horrific, but again, God's plan. God at work, again, to unleash his anger in judgment. It's sort of history repeating itself. But this time, not against all his people, but against just one of them. But the wonder increases when we realize who this figure on the cross is. That this is none other than the Son of God become man, the divine king. Sinless, innocent. So why was God judging an innocent man? Well, because he was taking on himself the sin of God's people and being judged for them in their place so that they can be forgiven, so they can enjoy God's blessing. Galatians 3:13 says that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. So as New Testament believers, God doesn't punish us for our sins. So, you know, things that go wrong in our lives, it's not God punishing us now for that. Christ has borne the punishment for us. The shock of God's Old Testament work of judging the sin of his people is nothing compared to the shock of his New Testament work of judging the sin of his people in the person of Jesus. I mean, that is truly astounding. As verse 5 says, look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I'm doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. And many don't believe it. Many reject it, of course. They refuse to accept that this could possibly be God at work. You know, that Jesus was suffering God's judgment in the place of his people. But if they won't believe it, the horror of that judgment will fall on them. The Apostle Paul quotes chapter 1, verse 5 of Habakkuk in a sermon in a Jewish synagogue in Acts 13. And as he does so, he issues this warning. He says, Beware therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. We've seen how seriously God takes sin. If we won't accept Jesus taking our sin and being judged in our place, the judgment will fall on us. And if we want an idea of what that will be like, we'll look no further than God's work of judgment against the people of Judah and against first century Jerusalem when they were destroyed by the Romans in AD 70 and against the person of Jesus. When God steps in to judge the sin of his people, it involves horrific, unimaginable suffering. And you really don't want to be on the receiving end. And we don't need to be. Because if we trust in Jesus, we won't be. So our first take home is to believe the shocking good news about Jesus. And having done that, secondly, to declare all-out war on sin in our lives. We've seen here what God's attitude is to the sin of his people, so how intensely he hates it, what extreme action he's taken to judge sin, and that should be our attitude to sin as well. Sin in our own hearts, in our own lives. So the New Testament uses violent language when it talks about how believers in Jesus are to deal with sin in their lives. Colossians 3:5 says, "Put to death what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness." And Romans 8:13 says, "If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." So next time we're tempted to sin, or next time we're convicted of some sin in our lives, we need to think of what the Babylonians were like when they invaded Judah. What were they like? Well, they were ruthless, vicious, fierce, merciless, violent. We need to think of the violence done to Jesus on the cross and think, well, that's God's attitude to sin. That's how seriously he takes it. And that is what we are to be like. Not against the sin of other people, but against our own sin. That we are to put it to death. We're to be violent with it. We're to show no mercy. Declare all-out war on sin in our lives. It's tempting, isn't it, to go easy on sin in ourselves, to excuse ourselves and say, well, you know, I'm not that bad. And after all, I'm only human. And everybody else is doing it. And, you know, maybe this or that isn't actually wrong, although God's word clearly says it is. And, you know, I've got away with doing this for years, so why bother changing now? Habakkuk is like a cold shower, isn't it? Waking us up to reality. It calls us back to the shocking reality of what God is like. His holiness, his hatred of sin. His commitment to fierce and ruthless judgment on sin. And so if we are God's people who trust in Jesus, we need to declare war. You hardly need me to tell you that the surrounding culture and even many in the wider church are drifting further and further from a biblical view of God and of sin. But one mark of God's true people is that we take sin seriously and we declare all that war on it. Someone has written this. They've said, "I hear so many Christians murmuring about their imperfections and their failures and their addictions and their shortcomings, and I see so little war. Murmur, murmur, murmur. You know, why am I this way? Make war. If you wonder how to make war, go to the manual. Don't just bellyache about your failures. Make war. Believe the shocking gospel and declare all-out war." Well, let me pray for us. And Lord God, we pray that for ourselves, that we would be those who believe the shocking gospel. We thank you for your mercy to us in Jesus, for the horrific punishment he took in our place. And we pray that as those who trust in him, we would declare all-out war on sin in our lives in the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.